please open your Bibles to chapter 2. We're actually going to finish this chapter today. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to go through 10 through 18 today. And I want to clarify some things in this message and the importance of paying attention to the context of what's being said here, because there are some things that are said in translation I think can have a tendency, and in many cases has had a tendency, to draw us away from what God is trying to say here. This is part two of Christ the Better Adam. You'll see that in this message. And just the importance of allowing the Scripture to interpret Scripture, context upon context, precept upon precept, the importance of biblical hermeneutics, right, in the interpretation of the word. So there are many things, especially in these days, where interpretation is taken way out of context, and as a result, really does do harm to the church. So that being said, I want to deal with one particular issue. I think if you guys have been on YouTube at all, or any of the news, Fox News or anything else, you've heard about this new quote-unquote law that has been passed called 60-90. Okay? The 60-90 law is this law that's been passed concerning anti-Semitic statements, and that because of this law, it puts Christianity in a very bad situation, because what they're claiming is that in the Scripture, it says that the Jews had killed Jesus, and you're accusing them to be murderers, and as a result, it's anti-Semitic. So let me clarify some very important things. As long as the First Amendment of the Constitution exists, there's nothing they can do. So don't worry. It's a fear-mongering thing so that we can keep the alt-right and the alt-left at odds with each other. And it really deviates people's attention from the reality and the importance of the gospel and the purpose of what we do as a church. So even if they were to use that to jail us or call us anti-Semitical, we, as God's people, will not succumb to the tyranny of evil government. We will preach the gospel in its full entirety, and we will commit to the sound truth of the word of God, because they can't take the word from us or out of us, okay? So just stand firm, be confident in the word. If persecution comes, great, because then we're going to grow. The church is going to blow out the seams. So you want real true revival, you know, real true growth? Persecution. So just understand that. Don't lose your bearing. Don't let that, this push, especially among some of the Christian nationalists on that, from that perspective, really take you from what you've been called to do, and that is to the sound preaching and teaching of the gospel, okay? So just hold to it. Don't worry about it. Not a big deal. Let them bring it, okay? That being said, we're going to start off in read chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, go right into verse 10, and then we're going to kick off our message from there, okay? Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word is faithful and true, and that it will accomplish exactly what you have set it out to do. Lord, I pray as you show us and teach us your word, that the full counsel of your word is spoken, that we would understand the importance of the true and better Adam, that you are not only the founder of our salvation, of our faith, you are the author of our salvation, the redeemer of our salvation, and the finisher. Lord, you will complete what you have started, and we give you praise. Lord, help us to see clearly what chapter 2 says for your honor and glory, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, it's important. Let's keep going. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, in order for us to really understand verse 10, we need to understand the whole context of what's being said here. Because this starts to pull some things out that we need to be paying attention to. Principle number one, Christ's suffering completed and fulfilled the great salvation to bring many sons to glory. Christ's sufferings completed and fulfilled the great salvation to bring many sons to glory. Here is the supporting scripture, the context here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So there it is, the supporting truth of the reality that he is the beginning and the perfecter, the finishing, the ending of our faith. He is our faith. Now, some very important words in verse chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting. Prepo is the word here. So this word prepo literally means to stand out, to be imminent. It is fit or right. That's what this word prepo means. So this word fitting in the in translation is actually a good word. So it is fit or right. It is fit or right for him to stand out, for him to be imminent. It is fit or right that he is the founder, that he is the perfecter, that he is the one who is accomplishing this great salvation in us, and that everything that is associated with this amazing salvation, this great salvation, it is fitting for him. Why? Why is it fitting? Why should he stand out? Why should he be imminent? Why should it be right? Because that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. He is the reason why you exist. He is the creator. So it is fitting for him to have accomplished all of this. Why? Because he created it. All things exist because of him. And as a result of the creator who put on flesh and became like one of us, he then can bring many sons to glory. Isn't that amazing? Notice he doesn't say all sons. All of human life to glory. Only many. Only many. Now, why many? Why just this few? Because he, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the beginning, the author, the completer, right? The finisher of our faith, of their salvation, perfect. This word perfect is teleio. Teleio means to bring to an end, complete, finish, or fulfill. What did he bring? What did the founder of our faith, the author of our faith, do? He, through teleo, brought an end or completed, finished, or fulfilled what was required for our salvation through suffering. So I don't know if I like this word perfect, because it makes a lot more sense that he who brought many sons to glory should make the founder, the beginner of our salvation, the author of our salvation, he should bring an end and fulfill what's required for salvation through suffering. That's what this means. But that Christ, through the work, fulfilled it through suffering. That's what this means. When you read that, you were like, well, I don't see that there. But that's exactly what it means. The word study is clear. A lot of word study in this message. Christ, second principle, Christ has satisfied, justified, and made us acceptable to and for him. It is, if Christ is not ashamed of you, why should you be ashamed of him? Especially for all he has done for you. I can't help but think there are many Christians, when it comes to the nit and grit of being a faithful example and a witness, are really ashamed. They're just hesitant, don't want to talk about it, so they avoid talking about it. Why? Maybe don't know enough, but the reality is, if the Spirit of God lives in you, then you will know what to say. Hebrews 2, 11 through 13 clarifies some very important things here. For he, Christ, who sanctifies, he's the sanctifier, and those who are sanctified, meaning us, all have one source. What's interesting in the actual language is this word source doesn't exist, it's implied. It literally says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one. That's it. All have one what? Founder of your salvation. All have one finisher of your salvation. All have one, right? Author of your salvation. That through Christ, he who sanctifies, we all have one. One what? One faith, one hope in Christ. One ultimate purpose and goal and plan was accomplished. We are in the Father. If we are in Christ, then Christ is in the Father, then we are in the Father with Christ. That's what this means. Interesting. So in reality, the word source can be applied there. In assumption, he is the source of all things for us concerning life and godliness. Now, why do I share that with you? Because of what's coming next in the verse. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. For he who sanctifies Christ sanctified all, and that we are one with him in the Father. And that is why he is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Like, think about that. It'd be kind of difficult if in reality he was ashamed of us. But we are one in him. Because of that, he can say with confidence that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. This word, that is why, is aitia, not ikea. Aitia. Aitia. This word aitia means a cause or reason or one worthy of punishment. Think about that. He became the punishment for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. He is the cause and the reason of our great salvation. This cause and reason, in reality, which we deserved, he has taken upon himself, and he has sanctified for himself a people. And if this is true, then you understand that if we are in him as one, then he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Because if he was, his salvation would be worthless. What's the point of dying and saving a people if you're ashamed of them? So now you understand a little bit why the writer writes in this way. Aitia is the word there. And so, verse 12 starts to make a little bit more sense. If he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Then, in verse 12, when it says, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, look at me and the children that God has given me. Behold. And so what we come to understand is, if he is not ashamed of us, and he has told, he has shared and told us about the name of our of the Lord God, Yahweh, to his brothers, and he sung praise among them in the congregation, or praise of God in the congregation, then why should we be ashamed? Are you willing to tell of God's name to the brothers in the midst of the congregation to sing his praise? And are you willing to put your trust in him? Because behold, I and the children God has given me. All that the Father has given me, I will not lose. We are his forever. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. That's what this means. Now it's starting to make a lot more sense when you read this from this perspective. Don't worry, there ends up being a monkey wrench thrown in here, and you go, well, where'd that come from? I got it. Third principle. Through Christ's death and suffering, we are set free from lifelong slavery and penalty of sin, which is death. Here's the scriptural context. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, since therefore, in other words, hey, since all of this is true, everything that I just said to you, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Since therefore, we who are children or brothers of Christ share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you go, there it is. The devil did it. You guys ready for a little bit of, you're about to get totally confused right here. I'm confused. When I said devil, I was like, why is that there? Like, what's the point of the word devil? And we all assume it's the devil. And it's not. It's not Satan. You guys knew I was going to do that. Let's see. So far, we've been dealing with the issue of sin, have we not? Have we not dealt with the reality of what sin has put upon our lives? That sin is the one that brings death? Here we go. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. What's that mean? We're human. We have flesh and blood. We will die. And so he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He also became flesh and blood like us. Why? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Now think about that. Now if we read this and keep reading it, this says the devil, you would assume the devil has the power of death. Am I right? Is that what the scriptures say? Let's think contextually about this. The wages of sin is? Say it. So, what has the power of death? Sin. All right, you ready? Here we go. So, this thing that has the power of death, the word devil, it is the word diablos, but it's lowercase d. And if you read and understand what diablos means in the Greek, it does not ever, ever, ever associate as an individual. It says figuratively that it could, in figurative, point to a person who acts like this. Read the translation. But here's what it means. This is the actual translation for diablos. It means accuser, slanderer, or calumniator. That's what it means. No secret meaning. Now let's use this from the translation and kind of grasp what he's saying here is that this very thing that he destroyed, the one who has, or the thing that has the power of death over you, which is the accuser, slander, and calumniator that brings death to you, then when he delivers us, we are no longer slaves to it. And so what do I mean? Well, what I mean is, I don't know about you, but there are many, many days I wake up and I am literally in a battle mentally and emotionally with this thing that I live with called sin. Just because I am born again and my spirit is alive and made perfect in Christ, I still live in this body which is at war with me and wants to kill me. And the fact is that one day, if the Lord tarries, it will kill me. Death will come to every one of us. Why? Because of sin. And so every day you wake up, it accuses you. Every day you look in the mirror and you don't like the way you look, it slanders you. Every day you get up and it's a culminator against you, it's an enemy. And every day there are Christians who've been told in the pulpit that it's the devil, live lives defeated and wonder why they can never get beyond where they are today. Because they aren't really dealing with the real true enemy that they live with every day. They're dealing with an enemy that they've been told is their enemy. The devil is a small enemy compared to the reality of the enemy of sin. Sin is still destroying people today. It is a big enemy. So much so that this very enemy has the power of death over everything. That's the point of why Jesus came, to deliver us from this power of death called sin, the very thing that sin holds over us. It makes a lot of sense when you read Romans and you read in context what's being said here, that the very thing that the first Adam could not do but brought death to us, as the scripture says, because one man sinned, because all sinned, all will die. Christ came to deliver us from that enemy. Not the devil. Not the angelic being. It's not the right understanding here. It's the right translation. But as good scripture, good expository preaching should be showing you the reality that it's the accuser, the slanderer, the culminator you wake up with every day called sin. And that Christ has destroyed that for his people, though we will live with it for a little while. And so, let's keep reading. This word deliverer, apolasso, means to remove, release, depart, set free, or deliver. He will apolasso, or he did apolasso, all those who through fear of death were subject. Anakos. Anakos means bound or under obligation or subject or liable. We were bound to sin. We were under the obligation of sin. We were subject to sin. We were liable to sin. And as a result, we were lifelong slaves. But he delivered us from slavery to sin. How do we know that? Because it says that we, if we have a sinful nature, were slaves to sin. But now that we've been set free from sin, we are now slaves to Christ. I love being able to look through the scripture and bring context and and clarity to the truth of his word. It's so good. It's heartbreaking to see so many people abandoning the faith. I was looking at, I was watching a man who left Reformed theology to go to Orthodox theology. He said that the word of God that we have today is wrong. That the true faith is Orthodox Christianity. No, the true faith is biblical Christianity. That's true faith. Get in line with that. Teach the full counsel of God's word. Understand what God's word says. You'll be okay. But people jump in ship fast. And so, for us who at one time feared death and were subject to lifelong slavery, he has freed us. I'll say it in this way. This is my translation. Kind of wrote it so I can help clarify in a statement what all of that means, to kind of help to relax the waters. And so here's my translation of verse 14 and 15. Since therefore we share in being human, flesh and blood, Christ had become a partaker of the same things, born in the likeness of man. He experienced the struggles and pains of being human, but he did not sin. He, through death, put an end and did away with that which possessed us, the power of death, that which accuses, slanders, and personally attacks us, the enemy called sin. He delivers all who fear death, to which we were lifelong slaves. That's what this means. Makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? Last principle. Christ, the true and better Adam, was for us what the first Adam could not be, our gracious and faithful high priest and king. Those who belong to the family of faith through Christ's work on the cross have what no other faith has. No faith on the planet can declare this statement. A God who understands his people in every way and is our ever-present help. Why? Because he came as man. He had to come as man. He could not be an animal. I don't know about you. I don't look like a sheep, an animal, a lamb. Meh. We might act like sheep, but I don't look like a sheep. Sheep are not created in the image of its creator. We are. And so the only right sacrifice is the God who created us to give himself as a sacrifice. We were created in his image. We are the image bearers. And as a result, the only right and perfect sacrifice would be himself. If that was not true, God would have continued to allow animals to be sacrificed. But they're not appropriate sacrifices. What's amazing is that his sacrifice was once for all. Now, let's prove this out a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 through 18. This is the last. For surely, in other words, this is an absolute fact. It is not angels that he helps. He didn't come to deliver angels. He didn't come to help angels get through their struggles every day, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Here's the answer, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 through 7. You want to know who the offspring are? Here it is. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not the world. God doesn't come to help the world. He come to help his people. The world doesn't want his help. If you have any questions about that, read John, the gospel, chapter 11 on. Actually, you can go even further than that. Came to deliver them and he rejected them over and over and over again. He has come to help his offspring, his people. And his people are designated as the people or the offspring of Abraham. What was special about Abraham? He was a man of faith. So then those of faith are sons of Abraham. That puts a monkey wrench in a lot of theology. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to put on flesh like us. He had to be tempted and not sin like us. He had to feel pain and struggle like us. He had to suffer like us. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for us. He is the one who stands in our behalf. As the accusers accuse us, he declares us innocent. He is your advocate. And as your advocate, you'll see this word coming up, which we taught the kids in a little bit ago. As an advocate, he can, without any hesitation, make propitiation for the sins of his people. The sins of the people. Who? The people of faith. Why do I say that? Not many people teach the issue of propitiation or atonement, substitutionary atonement, from this perspective, but I want to clarify it. Some would probably disagree. Not my problem. That's fine. The reality of God's atonement or propitiation, specifically his substitutionary atonement, his offer is to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. Here's the offer. The application of that atonement is only to the believer. God is not obligated to apply atonement to everyone. He is only obligated to apply atonement to his people. But because God is gracious and good and loving, he offers atonement. But what do they choose? Because of their nature. Because they are elect. They love their darkness. They don't want atonement. And that is the reality of the world we live in. And so, this makes a lot more sense. So that he might become a merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Who? The people of faith. What's wonderful about this word propitiation, halaskomai, it means to appease or to overcome with overcome the hostility of, to win over, to atone for, or to make amends. Now think about that. Didn't Jesus do all that? He appeased the anger and the wrath of God by becoming our sacrifice. God poured his own wrath, the Father, on his Son. The scripture says that the Father was pleased to destroy the Son. That was an appeasement. Second, Jesus overcame the hostility of the wrath of God. Trust me, if you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you go to hell, you're going to experience a whole lot of hostility. Not going to be fun. Next, he has won for us. He has won us over because of his sacrifice. He is also the atonement, the object that God has used to pour his wrath out. The blood sacrifice for us that has taken away our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he makes amends. He makes right what we could never make right. You see, what Adam failed to do, Jesus has accomplished. He is the true and better Adam. That's the point of this chapter. And because of all that, verse 18, for because he himself, Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He understands our struggle. And because he has suffered and died and has gone through temptation and has won without sin, perfectly obeyed God the Father in all things, he is absolutely able to help you when you are tempted. So what is this word tempted? Turn to James chapter 1, which makes a lot more sense now that we've clarified chapter 2 in Hebrews. That our enemy is sin, and how you, as a believer in God, can live a life that is victorious. Not perfect, not without suffering, but victorious. And here it is. What is temptation? How does he help us? Well, think about it this way. You guys ready? Many would say, the devil made me, at least if you read chapter 2 and you would assume that the devil is the person and not sin, you'd be like, see? It's the devil's fault. Man, he's messing with a lot of people. Pretty amazing how powerful that guy is. Look what it says. That doesn't, I'm not denying the existence of the devil. But the scripture says he's before the throne accusing the saints night and day. I don't know about you, but night and day means a whole long time. Okay? So let's see. Look what it says in verse 13. James 1, verse 13. What is temptation? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You guys ready? This is going to hurt. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's your enemy. Sin right there. Look what it says. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Isn't that interesting? How come it doesn't say each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil? We are lured and enticed by our own sinful desires. We are by nature sinful beings in our body. And this body is showing that every single day. One day, he will make our bodies like his, incorruptible and immortal. But until then, we have got to walk with Christ with intent and purpose. So when we read chapter 2 of Hebrews, I almost said Romans, of Hebrews, man, do you see the clarity of what's being said here? You want to live a victorious Christian life? Let Christ live. Stop blaming everyone and everything else. And look at the reality that he has freed you and has destroyed the power of death over your life called sin. We choose our sinful nature instead of choosing our Christ, our spiritual nature. So, whom the Lord has set free is free indeed. Father, I want to thank you so much for your faithfulness and goodness. To you be honor and glory and might. Thank you so much that you are the founder, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, that you will complete what you have started. Help us to walk in real, true victory in the truth of your word, to stand firm for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.